Many of you know that our two children, Daniel and Janie, were born on the same day, 2 years apart. It takes a lot of very careful planning to pull that off. Well, not really. But Janie did arrive on Daniel's second birthday, not too far from here, as a matter of fact, in what was then called Shawnee Regional Medical Center. We still have a good laugh every time we watch the old video of that fateful day. For 2 years, Daniel had been an only child. He had ruled the roost of kiddom in the Nolan household. But now this wrinkly, red-faced interloper had suddenly appeared, and everyone was fawning over her on his birthday. Now, when you watch the videotape, you'll see that he wasn't actually forgotten at all. There was a cake there in the hospital room. It had his name on it with two candles. And if I remember correctly, there was even a happy birthday song sung by parents and grandparents. The problem was she was there too. And she got a little bit of that birthday song that should have been his alone. So when baby sister was lowered down to his level so he could get a good look at her, he reached out with seeming innocence and wonder and ever so gently caressed her little arm. Isn't that sweet? But then a kind of determined look came across his face, his jaw visibly clenched, and he grabbed that arm and yanked it as hard as he could. You know what happened next, of course. He did not manage to pull her arm off, but he did manage to set her squalling to his great delight and everybody else in the room's great distress. You can almost read his two-year-old thoughts in the video. Happy birthday to me. Well, I can gladly report to you that in all the years following the regrettable arm-wrenching incident, as we refer to it, our children got along very well and even enjoyed sharing their common birthday across the years. I thought that was kind of neat when they got older. But what they both had to learn, as we all do, unless I suppose we were the only child in our homes, is that to be born a son or daughter is at the very same time to be born a brother or a sister. There's really no choice in the matter, is there? Janie could not have been born as our daughter without also becoming Daniel's sister, having him as a brother. And like it or not, at the time of her birth, and maybe a few aggravating moments through the years, Daniel couldn't keep seeing himself as our son without also acknowledging that Janie was our child and his lifelong sibling. We were family. We are family. We'll always be family. Even though distance and details and lifestyles and such things may differ widely. Well, I'm sure you probably know where I'm headed with this. Things are much the same in the church. To be born again as children of God, to be adopted as his spiritual sons and daughters, is to become at the same time members of his forever family. It's not only to have Jesus as our elder brother, and that's not at all a irreverent way of referring to him. That's what Hebrews 2:11 and Romans 8:29 indicates. But it's not just having Jesus as a brother, it's also to have other believers around the world as our brothers and sisters in him. Most immediately and personally, of course, it's the local church that becomes our family, right? Because it's the household in which we spend most of our time interacting, sharing, helping, and serving. As with the imagery of one body in the Lord that we looked at a little bit this morning, and a holy temple founded on him, the idea of fruitful branches abiding in the vine, as with all of those illustrations, the idea of being a loving family in Christ has something to teach us about our union with Jesus. And that's the theme that we're going to explore tonight. I hope that you've recognized just how multifaceted this doctrine is. To be in Christ by grace through faith is to have every blessing of salvation somehow impacted. Every part of our relationship to Christ teaches us something new teaches us how to live the Christian life better. And so what we've really been looking at both this morning and this evening is what that affects in terms of our relationship with each other, not just with him. To get us started, would you turn with me, please, to John chapter 1. The Gospel of John tonight, chapter 1. In this prologue to his gospel, the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is how John was referred to, takes us all the way back to the beginning of history when the eternal Word was already with God and, in fact, was himself God. John goes on to say in this prologue that the Word made all things. He was the source of all life and light. And at a decisive moment in history, signaled by John the Baptist, he came into his own world and to his own people. But of course, they ended up rejecting him. As verses 11 through 13 tell it, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And then, of course, he goes on to give that great statement of the incarnation about the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. Well, to begin with, then, as family in Christ, we share a common birthright. What do we have in common with everybody else? We have a lot of differences, obviously. We come from different backgrounds. We have different levels of education. We have different status, at least in terms of the eyes of the world, economically and socially. But there are many things, as we've seen, that we share in common. And one of them is a birthright that belongs only to those who have been born into the family of God. None of us came into this family by accident. John says he willed it, and he's the one who made it happen. We didn't become his children due to certain earthly advantages, such as being born into a noble family, Paul says that too, or because of our ethnic or religious heritage. Paul wanted to make sure, and just like John does here, it's not because we were born Jews, and it's not necessarily because we were born into a religious or a Christian home that we're the family of God. It's not even because of decisions made by our parents or us or anybody else in the final analysis. Those things all might have contributed to our becoming a part of God's family, but they weren't the determining factors. We were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, which is to say that his sovereign will was decisive and effective. To use family language that we find elsewhere in the New Testament, we have been, and I think we sang about this just now, we have been adopted as sons through Jesus Christ, something for which Paul says we were predestined before the foundation of the world. Now that's in Ephesians 1, which I believe you're going to be hearing a little bit more about from Brother Mark in a few weeks, but we'll look at another part of that same chapter in a moment too. What it all means, though, is that the only right we have to claim sonship to God, that is, membership in his family, comes from the birthright that he has given to us by grace. Now, I want to be very clear you understand something. In saying that none of us came into the family of God accidentally, I'm not suggesting that it happened automatically. All right? Yes, God's will was decisive, but it's not as if we didn't have to do anything, right? John makes it very clear that although we were saved by sovereign grace, we were saved through personal faith. That's what John says there. God grants the privileged birthright not to those who claim or might seem in some way to deserve it, but only to those who receive him. And he clarifies what that means by saying, who believe in his name. What does it mean to believe in the name of someone? What does it mean for us to believe in Jesus' name? Well, it basically means to believe and trust in everything that Jesus is and has done for sinners. That is a personal decision that we all must make. And it seems that such faith precedes the blessing of adoption, even though both are gifts of God. Well, we could say a lot more about these verses in their context. It's a very profound passage. In fact, I've read entire books on the first chapter of John. But here's what I want you to see this evening. The sacred birthright that we have been given by grace through faith is something that makes us all equally sons of God. Now, I can almost hear some of you thinking, wait a minute, you're being a little bit chauvinistic in your language, aren't you? You need to use some inclusive language. Sons of God, yes, I'm going to maintain that masculine usage. You know why? Because John meant it to be that way. And the reason he was is not because he was a sexist. It was because he wanted to emphasize what the son, the firstborn son in particular in first century culture, the fact that he was the one that received the bulk of the inheritance. And all of us, John says, are on equal footing in that respect. So men or women, male or female, when we become adopted as the sons of God, we stand in this long line of inheritance and we are all on equal ground. Does that make sense? And we're going to see more about that inheritance here in just a little bit. What we need to keep in mind then is that to be family in Christ is to be uniquely privileged and mutually responsible in our worship, in our trust, our obedience, and our mission in the church. We share that with each other along with the hope of heaven. It's not something that we get to choose. You know, I've often said that if my family would have had to choose me, they might have chosen somebody else. But they didn't. They were stuck with me in a way. And of course, very lovingly, they put up with that over across the years. But all of us together are the children of God through faith in Jesus. And therefore, it is a major blessing for us to be called his family too. There's no room in this household, according to the New Testament, for things that we would describe as sibling rivalry, jealousy, competition, disputing, or favoritism. We're all equal heirs in Christ. Now, that's not to say that those things don't happen. They do, just like they do in some of the best families you know, but they shouldn't. That's not the way that the family of God should operate. Speaking of inheritance, would you turn now to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, because it fills out our understanding of one of these points just a little bit. Ephesians chapter 1. And again, I don't want to tread too heavily on ground I think Brother Mark plans to cover before Thanksgiving. But there is a truth that I want you to see that is germane to this topic tonight. So let's look at verses 5 and 6. We read in those verses, "He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." And that's only one of numerous blessings that he mentions in this section. But if you read this rather long and complex sentence very carefully, what you'll see is that what we've been predestined, we have been predestined not only as something, namely sons of God, and not only through someone, Jesus Christ himself, but also for something. What has God predestined his children for? And what I'm going to describe it as is shared glory. That's the inheritance that we are all looking forward to. It's not like you're going to get this thing and I'm going to get this other thing. There may be differences in our rewards, I agree. But the overall purpose of God for his sons and daughters by faith is sharing his glory. Now, I don't mean to say that we look forward to receiving some degree of glory that rightly belongs to God alone. He's very clear as you read this whole passage. Every time he keeps coming back to say, to the praise of his glorious grace, or to the praise of his glory, not our glory. But even so, the purpose of his will, at least part of it, that is set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, is that his own glory in forgiveness and redemption and salvation and so on becomes reflected in us when Jesus comes again. Now, people can see the glory of Christ in us now, can't they? I mean, as we live out a life of Christ-likeness, they get to see at least a glimpse of the glory of Jesus. But the Bible speaks of a time when Jesus comes again. In fact, I believe it was Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, maybe, where he says there is a day on which Jesus is coming to be marveled at and glorified in his saints. That is, his glory will be one thing, but his glory will also be in us. We share that. We will share that as part of our inheritance. And you say, well, that's something that Jesus receives, isn't it? He gets all the glory. Yes, but in that same sense, we are rewarded by having the privilege of sharing that glorified humanity that belonged to him. You remember that verse that I quoted earlier that says, behold, what manner of love God has given to us that we should be called the children of God? Well, John goes on in that context to say, we're the children of God now, and it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know this. When he comes, when we see him, we will be like him. We're going to see him as he is. So it's not that we're going to become little gods on our own, but we will become glorified in our humanity, perfect like the humanity of Jesus. And in that sense, we equally will share his glory together. Once again, God is the one who has destined his sons and daughters for such a glorious eternal inheritance. I was thumbing through the study notes of the ESV Bible the other day, and I noticed this on this particular verse. It said, God cannot be constrained by any outside force, and it is his inexorable will to pour out his grace and goodness on his people in Christ Jesus. God is not forced to do anything. He has chosen by his grace to make us the recipients of his grace and glory. And I don't know that we can actually even imagine what that's going to be like. I think the Bible teaches we can't. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard. It hasn't even entered into the hearts of man what God is preparing for those who love him and serve him. In fact, there's one of the passages of Scripture that I quoted this morning that says, you know, this even the little small light afflictions that we face now, they are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You remember this morning I told you that just like when anybody comes up to you or you see somebody and you may not particularly like them, you may not think that they're much of anything, but they're an image bearer of God, so you ought to treat them with respect and dignity for that reason alone. And then I said, when you see a church member coming towards you, you ought to say, well, they're part of me. I'm part of the same body that they are. And so they can't do without me. I can't do without them. Let me share something else that C.S. Lewis once said about this, and in particular about this shared glory. He said this, you need to remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to will one day, if he or she is a Christian, be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be tempted to worship. Now that's glory, isn't it? I mean, I don't see, and nothing personal, I don't see any of you that I'm ready to fall down and worship. And you're probably saying the same about me. But if we were just to catch a glimpse of what we're going to be when we finally gain the inheritance that Christ has prepared for us, the Father has predestined us for, it's going to be something that we can't even imagine. Lewis goes on to say, it is immortals, speaking of fellow believers, it is immortals whom we now joke with, work with, marry, and sometimes, unfortunately, snub and exploit. In other words, they're not common, ordinary people, mere mortals, as he put it, that we can treat any way we like. Seen in the light of future glory, our brothers and sisters in Christ are everlasting splendors. So, see, there's another reason for us to love each other from the heart. It's because what God is making of us and has destined for us that we should honor and love each other like that. Because let's be honest, we're none of us there yet. We're far from it, most of us. And so it takes an extra eye of faith to say, and yet this is what God has destined all of his children for. We have a common inheritance, this shared glory. Point number three, therefore, is that as family in Christ, we're to show a mutual loyalty. Okay? This is getting a little more practical now. We begin to see who we are in Christ and what he has prepared for us. But while we're still living, while we're still serving each other, we share an uncommon loyalty with one another as children of God. brothers and sisters in Christ. So common birthright, common inheritance, and because of that, a common loyalty. Turn to Galatians 6:10. I'll just read this one verse, which is in the midst of a final application section here in Paul's letter. He builds on the familiar illustration of reaping what one sows, right? And so he's encouraging them to not to sow to the flesh, but rather sow to the Spirit. And he tells them not to grow weary in doing well. But in verse 10, he says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Isn't it interesting that he put that little qualifier in there? Obviously, as we have opportunity, and we will have opportunity, won't we? We have opportunity most every day. We are to do good to people. We are to bless them instead of curse them. We are to help to meet their needs. We're to show kindness to them. We're to show respect. We're to minister to their needs. We're to share the good news with them if we can. We're to do everything that we can for their benefit and their welfare. And we're to do that to everybody that we come into contact with. Family members, friends, acquaintances, fellow students, co-workers, even total strangers. But our greatest allegiance, the highest priority in terms of doing good, is to be given to those who are of the household of faith. Now, you may have thought to yourself, or you may have heard somebody else say, that there's really no hierarchy of allegiance in the Christian life, because the ground at the foot of the cross is level. So everybody we meet, we ought to show kindness to. But it appears that there is a hierarchy of loyalty and faithfulness, because he says, do it especially for those who are of the household of faith. I've heard people say, and I think rightly so, you know, I love everybody. I love my friends. I love my coworkers. But I especially love my family, because they're the ones that I'm closest to. They're the ones I'm most responsible for, right? Again, the spiritual parallel is, we ought to be the most loyal in terms of defending, helping, speaking well of the people that we are with as brothers and sisters in the church. That should appear at the top of the list. Now, you know the biblical value system, right? We know what and who should appear at the top of the list, because we're told in Scripture. For instance, Jesus, quoting Deuteronomy 6:5, said in Matthew 22, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind." He is your top priority. God says something similar himself in Exodus 20 when he gave the Ten Commandments. "I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me." And that really doesn't mean that he's in a list. It means there are no other gods. You are to serve and love me. "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now that's in Luke chapter 26. But obviously that's a Semitic way of saying you're going to love them less in comparison to me. Not literally hate them. But after God our Father and Jesus our King and brother comes the church, our family. Not only to them, but especially to them, we are to do good. And other parts of Scripture say, make sure you realize you're not doing good to them in hopes of being repaid or because they can do something else for you. No, even to the last and the least of these, if you share a common inheritance, a common identity and birthright, then you are to show that uncommon loyalty to them. Well, finally this evening, based on 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15, as part of that family, we exhibit certain common behaviors. And I say common behaviors not because I mean they're just natural for anybody, but I mean common behaviors that flow from a relationship to Christ that we've been talking about. Let's read those verses. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. These almost seem like an insignificant aside about Paul's travel plans, but they're really an expression of his purpose. Paul says, I hope to come to see you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, you realize, I'm sure, that much of this letter is addressed directly to Timothy and concerns not only his behavior, but also that of other church leaders like overseers and deacons, right? But I want you to keep in mind something. This letter that Paul wrote to Timothy was not just a personal correspondence. It would have been read before the whole congregation. And that was one of the reasons that Timothy was to guard his life and watch his doctrine so closely, because everybody else was going to hold him accountable for that according to what Jesus' apostle Paul told them to do. So as they heard this, they not only said, well, yeah, Timothy, you're supposed to do this, and our elders and teachers and deacons, they're supposed to do this and be characterized by these things. But he also speaks to the church members as well. And he tells them in a number of different ways in this letter what they're to do. He addresses older men and younger men. He addresses slaves and masters in this letter. He addresses men and women. He addresses Jews and Gentiles. So there's a complete description of the different behaviors that are to characterize the family of God. And notice that what Paul builds on here is what the household of God really is. What does it mean to be the family of God and have brothers and sisters in Christ and interact as a household of faith? Well, he says it this way. Number one, it's the household of the living God. You see, the church is not just a historical institution. It's not just a religious group. It's not just like-minded people that have similar concerns and desires that gather together week by week. You could do that and have any other kind of Christian organization. The church is unique. It's not just people who want to do good to other people, because you could have a civic club or you could have a school group that could do things like that. So we hope that the church does such things, but the church is more than that. You know what the church is? It is the one place where the God who is alive demonstrates his presence more than anywhere else. That's what it really means. The church of the living God is the place, and it's really not just a place, it's the people, but it's the people among whom God chooses to make his presence known more than he does in any other group. So that's what you need to understand. Your behavior is a reflection on the God whom you serve, who is through Christ, the head of this church, right? And then he says something else. He says, we're also those who uphold and defend the gospel. You say, well, where do we get that? Well, it's this language about the church of the living God being the pillar and buttress of the truth. Because I think he's talking about gospel truth here. What does a pillar do? It holds up the ceiling. It holds up the roof, right? It holds up something that can be seen and that can be appreciated. What does a buttress do? In this case, it's talking about a bulwark or a fortress. Well, it protects from attacks that come against the gospel, whether they come from false teaching or encroaching sin. It doesn't matter. We, as the church of the living God, are to repel those things by our faithfulness and by our behavior. You see, it's none of us. It's not the pastor, the staff, the deacons, Sunday school teachers, it's not any age group that is to receive the glory. It is the living God who is to receive the attention that he deserves. We come to worship him. We come to listen to him. We go out in his name to serve him. Because anything else, if we're just gathering together for programs and activities and to sing some songs and hear some things said from a man, what good is that? But the church of the living God is special. And to be brothers and sisters in this family is to be part of one of the greatest institutions. This church right here, First Baptist Church New Ulla, is one of the finest churches in all creation. Amen. And I say that not because I'm biased, which I may be, but because it's his church, right? We have problems. We have issues. We're not perfect. But all of those things are not a reflection on him as much as they are perhaps on us and our lack of faith and our lack of taking some of these things that we've talked about seriously. So we are to behave only in ways that help others see and hear and trust and worship and obey the living Lord, that strengthen our grip on gospel truth and improve our ability to communicate it well with others, and that shield our leaders and members and ministries from anything that would compromise our message of salvation in Christ alone. So what you can see very clearly is there are no only childs in the church. You can't be an only child in the church of the living God. In most respects, not all, but most, you don't get to choose who your brothers and sisters in the church are. Okay? there are some exceptions to that, I suppose, but for the most part, you don't get to choose. It's something that God ordains. And as aggravating as we might be to each other sometimes, we're all still part of that family. And we do, as I said this morning, have much more in common than we will ever have in differences between each other. There's the blessing of our common privileged birthright, as we've seen this evening. There's the wonder of our shared inheritance, this eternal weight of glory. There's the joy of mutual loyalty and goodness, knowing that if everybody else forsakes us, there'll be people in the church who stand with us. And there's the satisfaction of living and serving for a cause that is so God-honoring that it calls the very best out of us. It calls us to act in ways that, apart from the Spirit of God living within us, we could never achieve on our own. I doubt that any of us here share the same spiritual birthday. I'd like to know if there are some of you that were saved on the very same day, even 2 years apart. I don't know, but that may be the case. But how blessed we are to have the same Heavenly Father, the same elder brother, and the same indwelling Spirit who makes all believers family and makes this church one of the greatest households on earth. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we have celebrated tonight in song and in scripture, and as we have prayed together, what it means to be your children, and what a great privilege that is. It's not something we should take lightly, and we understand that even though there is a sense in which you're the father of every person who has ever lived by creation, you are the father in a spiritual saving sense only to those who have a relationship with your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we're not only thankful that it is by your choice and by his grace that we are able to be adopted into this family of faith, but we also praise and thank you that you have a future for us, in store for us, that is beyond our comprehension. Lord, we sometimes focus on such minute things that don't really matter that we forget about what we're destined for. And therefore, we are not as energetic as we should be about trying to take as many people with us as we possibly can. So, Lord, as we have understood this, would you help us to readjust our thinking, to repent of our self-centeredness, and to love each other deeply and show loyalty from the heart to these who are our eternal brothers and sisters. Father, we do pray for others that we belong to that are in other parts of the world, some that we know of, some that we don't and never will until the final day. But I pray, God, that we would see that the more that we can share this common relationship that we have to you, the more we can bring folks into the fellowship by sharing your good news, that the better will be the rejoicing on that final day. Lord, thank you for making us your children. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and let's sing a song of joy and commitment to him as we go. And if there's a commitment that you need to make and you'd like your church family to pray with you about, you come. I'll greet you at the front here as we sing together.